That little video always makes me feel like two people are fighting over the radio. But it represents this concept that we introduced last week of shalom. In the beginning, when God creates the world, there is a state of chaos, and God begins to introduce order and structure, bringing life, wholeness, fruitfulness, and you end up with humans in the Garden of Eden, and that is shalom. That's what the Hebrews call shalom. It's this sense of everything is the way it ought to be. And last week we began to talk about what that means for us to be a part of what God is doing. We recognize that everything is not the way it ought to be in the world we live in. Everything is not the way it ought to be in here. And so God is on this mission to restore shalom the way it was in the garden. And he has invited us to join him. And so what does that look like for us to begin to work with God to bring about shalom? So we talked last week that the foundational piece for us participating with God in creating shalom is our peace with God. We're using the letter of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, as our kind of guide as we walk through this. So we were in Romans 5 last week talking about how we have peace with God because of what Jesus has done for us. And so today we're going to talk about the next step, which you might think would be peace with others. Because I know when we think about how we're supposed to, what humility means and what service means is we put God first, others second, then ourselves. So it may seem like we need to think about others first, but when it comes to this idea of building shalom, we're not going to be able to create peace with others until we have peace with ourselves. Most of the reason why we don't have peace with others has more to do with the peace inside than it does with them. That doesn't sound true to you. You're like, well, you don't know the people that I'm not at peace with. It's really their fault. It's their problem. But, man, I'm just convinced the way that Paul lays this out is true, that when we can be at peace with ourselves, then we have a much better shot at being at peace with the people around us. So that's what Paul's trying to get at in this letter. His goal is for there to be shalom among the Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome. Shalom in Rome. That's what we're going to talk about next week. And I'm pretty proud of that because it rhymes and you'll remember it. So he wants shalom in Rome. And these people were raised so differently. They see the world so differently. They have such different ideas about what it means to be a community of believers. And what Paul spends the first 11 chapters doing is establishing their peace with God and their peace with self, so that when he gets to chapter 12, there's a foundation on which to build peace with others. So that's where we're at today, peace with self. Are you at peace with yourself? Is there shalom in you? Is everything the way it ought to be in you? And you're like, well, when you phrase it like that, no. Everything is not the way it ought to be in me. I'm honest enough to say I'm not always thrilled with my thoughts, words, and actions. So how can I have peace with myself if everything is not the way it ought to be in me? So the question really then is, what is our basis for shalom with self? Is it my behavior? Can I not have shalom with myself unless I'm proud of all my thoughts, words, and actions? If that's the case, I'm not going to get there. I'm not going to get there. Paul seems to think I can get there. So there must be a different basis, a different foundation for shalom with self than my behavior. And so we're going to see how Paul lays that out. We're going to be in Romans chapter 6. So I invite you to turn there or just watch on the screen as we read. If you see anything on the screen underlined, that is your part. Please read that aloud in your outside voice. Here we go. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. Yeah, so what in the world does this have to do with peace with self? Okay, so let's start with what Paul says at the beginning, that should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Why would he even ask that question? Well, he's talked a lot about grace in chapter 5 and how grace is there. It covers our sin. So, and grace is a good thing. Grace is awesome. And so some people were thinking, or Paul was anticipating this argument that people might say, well, if grace is so awesome and the way I get grace is when I sin, then maybe sin's not such a bad thing. Maybe sin is okay because it allows me to experience grace. Maybe I shouldn't try to cut sin out of my life because then I'm basically cutting grace out of my life. And Paul says, no. In fact, in the Greek, it's more like, heck no. And I'm editing for content here. We're a PG-13 church. So Paul says, heck no, that's not, you're misunderstanding both grace and sin. You're missing the boat on both of those things. And the way that he's going to correct our understanding of grace and sin is by pointing to our identity. He says, we are those who have died to sin. This is who you are. We are those who have died to sin. So we have to have a different perspective about sin than, oh, if sin leads to grace, then the more sin, the more grace, right? No. Heck no. All right. Last time, promise. Okay, let's move on. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Okay, so a lot of language in here about sin, death, slavery, which we don't really like to talk about. In Paul's day, slavery was a real thing. It was not ethnically based in any way. It was more like finance. Like if Rome conquered your village, then they took prisoners, they became slaves. Or if you couldn't pay your debts, you could sell yourself or your children into slavery. But it means the same thing. It still meant you don't own anything. Your time is not your own. Your possession, you don't own any possessions, that you belong. You are the property of something else, someone else. And Paul said in Romans 5, he talked about Adam, the first human, and that's how sin came into the world. And essentially, Paul is saying that humanity in the garden, when they rebelled against God, they sold themselves into slavery to sin. And by sin, Paul uses sin in a couple different ways. The whole New Testament does. There's sin, sometimes it's like a sin with a capital S, and it's the power of sin that moves us to rebel against God's authority. And then there's sin with a lowercase s, and that is the actual deeds that we do, the lying, stealing, cheating, whatever. Those are sins with a lowercase s, and the power of sin with an uppercase s. And Paul says, you are no longer under the power of sin. Sin is no longer your master because you've died to sin. If a slave dies, that's how they get their freedom, according to William Wallace, right? Freedom. You guys remember that? Okay. It's been a while. But that's the moment when he was most free, was when he died. And Paul says, yeah, it's like William Wallace. If you're dead, you're no longer a slave. So that's good news. And you're like, yeah, but now I'm dead. So Paul says, nope, you're not dead. He'll go on in verse 8 and explain that. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. That death is not the end. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul is pointing to identity here to help us understand how we're supposed to think about sin and death and grace and all these things. So death is also like this capital D death. There's a power of death that rules over all humanity. It's the destiny for all humans. And then there's the lowercase d death, which is just the inconvenient thing that happens when you move from a temporary existence to an eternal one for those who are in Christ. And so Paul says death doesn't have power anymore. We don't have to be afraid of it. Jesus conquered death. And for those who are in Christ, he says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So a key word that we are probably going to overlook in that last line is the word count. The word count doesn't seem like a key word unless you've read chapter 4 of Romans recently, where Paul uses that word 10 times. That's a lot in one chapter. Paul is bringing that word back up because he wants to tie it to what he talked about in chapter 4. In chapter 4, the word is used for God to kind of explain his relationship with Abraham. So the word count, we're going to throw the Greek up there just so you might think I'm a little smarter than I am. So Greek is logizomai. Logizomai is a word that can be translated count, consider, reckon, or calculate. And it's very commonly used in ancient Greek literature in like accounting terms, like math stuff. You can also see the root of the word logic there, right? So you got logic, you got calculate. And so in chapter 4, Paul kind of says, so here's how God did the math on his relationship with Abraham. The math goes like this. God offered a covenant, which is a path to shalom with God. He offered a covenant. Abraham responded in faith. So covenant plus faith equals righteousness. That's the math. So why was Abraham righteous? Because of his behavior? No, because God offered a covenant and Abraham said yes. That's the math. Covenant plus faithful response equals righteousness. Didn't have anything to do with the fact that he was a perfect person, because he wasn't. If you've read Genesis, you know Abraham made a lot of mistakes. He sinned. So it wasn't based on that. So Paul says in the same way in Romans chapter 6, count yourselves dead to sin. He says, do the math. Do the math. You are dead to sin. Jesus' death and resurrection, plus the fact that you have been invited to experience life in Christ Jesus, equals you're dead to sin and alive to God. Do the math. Calculate. The math don't lie. Right? Sometimes math looks crazy, but it don't lie. I have a son who's a math nerd, and he sends me these things all the time, like these YouTube videos explaining weird math problems, and it all just goes straight over my head, but some of it is interesting. So did you know if you started with a penny and you doubled it every day, how long would it take you to get to $5 million? I've got a friend in the room who's a math nerd. What is it? I'm looking at you, buddy. You know. 30 days. And if you took a penny and you doubled it every day for 30 days, you'd have over $5 million in 30 days. That sounds crazy, but the math don't lie. Here's another one, and this one I could not possibly explain to you, but maybe somebody could. You can prove mathematically that the number 0.999 is equal to 1. And you're like, well, no, it's not. That don't make any sense. No, you can actually prove mathematically that 0.999 is equal to 1. Like that. That's not true. Yes, it is. It's math don't lie. It sounds false, but it's true. You are righteous before God. You're like, nope, that doesn't make sense. I'm not righteous. God says, the math don't lie. Jesus' death on your behalf plus your response to that, to be in Christ, equals your righteousness. Count yourselves dead to sin. Do the math. Logic it out. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. So what we're supposed to see when we look in the mirror is someone who is in Christ. Can you start to see how this is a foundation for peace with self? If the way I see myself is the way that God sees me, and it's not about my behavior, but it's about my standing before God in Christ, can I have peace with myself? My buddy who always asks me, what are you preaching on next week? I think because he wants to know if I'm not just writing the sermons on Saturday night. So he'll ask me like on Monday, what are you preaching on next week? Just to see if I have an idea. And so I told him, peace with self. And he said, so are you at peace with yourself? As though he already knew the answer. And I said, yeah. And he said, how is that possible? Because he knows that I sin. And if my foundation for peace with self is that I'm always happy with my thoughts, words, and actions, he's like, you can't be at peace with yourself unless you're perfect. And I said, well, there's a different way. You just have to come Sunday and hear about it. And he's not here because he's sick, daggone it. But he better be watching from home. I'm looking at you, man. So this is what Paul wants us to do. He wants you to see yourself as someone who is in Christ. That's your identity. Is you're someone who is in Christ. So then he goes on in chapter 7, and we're not going to read through all this because it gets a little confusing, a little crazy. So Paul starts, he sort of sets up this character. This is how I think it's helpful to read chapter 7, verses 7 through 25 especially. And the characters, I think, are a representation of the Jewish Christians in Rome. And so Paul says of these Jewish Christians, he's like, so I know what's right because I have the Torah, I have the Old Testament law, I have the instructions. I know what's right and I want to do what's right, but I don't. Like I do what I don't want to do, and what I want to do, I don't do. And that's the kind of language that he uses. And you're reading it and you're like, Dr. Seuss wrote this, or where are we at here? So it's just a lot. The language gets confusing and repetitive. But what Paul is saying is there is this inner battle in me between my sinful nature and the part of me that's set free from sin. Like there's this battle all the time. I know what I want to do, but that's not what I do. Can you relate to that? Yes, I think we all can relate. We all look at our behavior. Sometimes we go, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I knew better than that. I actually didn't even want to do that. I never thought those words until they came out of my mouth. We don't always do what we know we want to do. And so he ends that little passage with this question: who will save me from this body of death? Who will save me from this inner battle between these two natures? Who's going to rescue me from this? And his answer is very obvious and clear. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul says, this is the answer. Jesus is the solution. Finding myself in Christ, someone who is in Christ, is the answer to this inner battle. So let's take a look at these two natures that Paul talks about here. And we're going to see how we get tripped up on this sometimes. So we have this sinful nature, unspiritual self. Paul establishes in chapter 5 and some in chapter 1 that this is kind of, we're born with this. This is what we live with. We have this sinful nature that wants to rebel against the authority of God. But he says, if you're in Christ, you have a new nature, and that is a righteous nature, a spiritual self. That's who you are in Christ. So this sinful nature is dead. Count yourselves dead to sin. Do the math. Logic it out. You're dead to sin. But live into the righteous nature, the spiritual self. And we've just got this battle going inside us all the time. And we keep like zombifying, resurrecting this sinful nature, letting it come back to life and haunt us. And Paul says, like, let's count ourselves dead to sin. So in order to do that, I think there's some things we need to understand about how we see ourselves that will help us out. So I want to introduce some concepts I call shalom breakers, copyrighted. So shalom breakers. So these are just ways that I think we get in our own way of having shalom with ourselves. So there are a few terms that we're going to talk about here that I think have a solution in Christ. So let's start with these two, expectations and comparisons. And this is sort of the umbrella under which I think everything else falls. So what disrupts our shalom with self? What disrupts our peace with self? Often it's the expectations that other people have for us that we are trying to live into. And sometimes it's not even people that you are around. Sometimes it's not even people who are alive anymore, but there are these expectations out there about what kind of person you should be, how far along you should be in life by now, what your relationship status should be. There are these expectations, and trying to live into those disrupts your shalom with self. Even the expectations that you have for yourself disrupt that. We often expect different things from ourselves than what we actually get, don't we? We expect ourselves to do better, to be better, to have shown more progress in life than where we are right now. That's not a foundation for our shalom with self, but we let it break that. And then we have comparisons. And this is the one I just think is so pervasive, and it just trips us up all the time, because our world is set up to cause us to compare ourselves to each other. It's been like this for a long time. So we look around and we kind of go, all right, how am I going to feel when I'm around this person? Well, let me evaluate the things I think are important about them. If they are more successful, they have a more stable family, a more stable relationship, more stable finances than me, then I'm going to feel bad about myself around them because they seem to be above me. And if I look at them and they have a less stable family situation, or less money in the bank, or they drive a worse car than me, or don't have as good a career as me, then I'm going to feel better about myself around them because I'm better than them. And this whole comparison thing disrupts our shalom with self. There's no way, if we're constantly comparing ourselves to the people around us, there's no way we're going to find shalom in that. It's going to be so fragile and up and down all the time. So we're going to break this down, these expectations and comparisons, into three two-sided coins. Last hour, I said three-sided coins. That's not a thing. Math don't lie. Can't have a three-sided coin. So these three two-sided coins, the first one is shame and innocence. Shame and innocence. These are two sides of the same coin. Shame says you're a bad person. Okay, guilt and shame are not the same. Guilt says you did a bad thing. That can be true. Shame says you're a bad person. We be careful with the way we talk to our kids and grandkids about their behavior. So we want to call out when they do a bad thing, if they're dishonest, if they cheat, if they steal. We want to call out when they did a bad thing, but that doesn't mean they're a bad person. We don't want them thinking they're a bad person because they did a bad thing. But shame works on us too. We carry shame with us because we did something in the past that makes us feel like a bad person. But if you're in Christ, what are you? Dead to sin, alive to God. That sin has no power over you, right? That's not who you are. On the flip side of this coin, there's the innocence temptation, the temptation to say, I'm a pretty good person. Like, I've had opportunities to lie and cheat and steal, and I didn't do those things. I actually sacrificed to avoid doing those things. Like, I'm a pretty good person, and I deserve every good thing that comes my way, and the bad things that come my way are just unfair because I don't deserve that. I'm a pretty good person. Well, Paul addresses this in chapter 3 when he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're not that good. Like, you might be a decent person. You might have done the right thing when it was difficult, but you're not that good. Because the only true comparison that we're encouraged to make in Scripture is us to Jesus. Compared to Jesus, are you that good? Nope. So, you're not innocent, but you're also not a bad person. Those are not foundations for your view of self, your sense of identity, okay? The second two-sided coin is pride and insecurity. I think these things go hand in hand because they're both so self-oriented views, right? And the pride self-oriented view says, I'm better than I actually am. I think because of my accomplishments or my education or just my, you know, dazzling sense of humor, like that I'm better than I actually am. That was a joke. So obviously, I'm not a true one. And insecurity is the flip side of that. It just says that I'm worse than I actually am. So pride is having a higher view of myself than what is warranted, and insecurity is having a lower view of myself than what is warranted. And neither one of those are the right foundation for a sense of self. Like, what measure am I using to say that I'm better or worse, if it's not comparison to other people? So that's where we're gonna get tripped up, is comparing ourselves to other people is gonna lead to pride or insecurity. And both of those are false paths to a view of self. And they're gonna disrupt our shalom with self. The third two-sided coin, I struggled with the terminology here, so I just put all the terms into one thing. So I know, I should be better. It's progress and achievement mentality versus resignation and complacency mentality. Progress and achievement versus resignation and complacency. So this sort of ties in with the other ones that we've already talked about. This is the sense that, one of the most powerful lies I think the enemy can undercut our sense of self with on a daily basis is, you should be farther along by now. You ever felt that? You should be farther along in whatever category. In your relationships, you should be farther along. You guys should be stronger than this by now. You should be more loving. You should be more kind. You should be more patient. You should be more forgiving. You should be farther along by now. In your career, you should be farther along by now. Why are you stuck where you are? Why are you still making this amount of money? Like, why do you still have this amount of vacation? You should be farther along than this by now. And this sense of achievement thing. Like, you should have accomplished more. Friends, that's a lie from the enemy. There's no, like, God doesn't have these expectations about how far along you should be. He is concerned about your direction. We've talked about this many times. We're moving in the direction of Jesus-centered living. It's about direction, not perfection. And if you're moving in that direction, God is pleased with you. It's not about how far along you are in comparison to other people. And then there's the resignation, complacency side of that coin, which basically says, I'm never going to get there. I'm never going to get there. I just have an anger problem. That's just who I am. I'm always going to have an anger problem. I'm never going to get there. I'm just bad with money. That's just who I am. I'm never going to get ahead. I'm always going to struggle because I'm just bad with money. That's just who I am. And that's not true either, because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us working to transform us into people who are like Jesus. So that's not a true representation of self either. So all of these shalom breakers add up to twisted, perverted ways to see self. This is not how God sees you. How does God see you? He sees you as someone who is in Christ. We are those who have died to sin. So count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. If God looks at me and sees my life wrapped up in Jesus, that's my identity, then he's pleased with me. I have shalom with God, and if that's true, I can have shalom with self, right? Okay. You were hoping it would fall. It didn't fall. So sorry to disappoint you. Here's what I want to close with. I think if any of this at all resonates with you, then I think we look to Scripture for our foundation for viewing ourselves the way that we're supposed to. So we've got three verses. I would love for you to write one of these down, memorize it, hide it in your heart for those moments when comparison and expectations start to creep in and disrupt your shalom with self, okay? The first one is from our passage, Romans 6. Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." That's where you are. That's who you are. Paul says, there's this road that leads to death, but you died to sin. That's not your master. You are free in Christ to live this eternal kind of life, this participation in God's kingdom where he is restoring shalom for all creation. That's who you are. You're a part of that journey. You're a part of that kingdom. The second verse, I would encourage you to look into 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is the new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here." You are not the same. You are new. And this is not just like you rebooted your computer and all the same programs and everything comes back up, hopefully without the bugs. This is, you get a whole new system, a new operating system, a new everything. This is new. You are new in Christ. And you think, well, when did that happen? It happens every day. That's the beauty of grace. It happens every day. I'm new every day. That's a gift. That's an incredible gift. God is a God of second chances and third and fourth to affinity. The math don't lie. The next one is just a few verses after that one. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that," who's him? Christ. "We might become the righteousness of God." Okay, righteousness of God is not underlined, but we need to say that. "We might become the righteousness of God." Are you becoming the righteousness of God? Is that how you see yourself? Is that how you think of yourself? If your answer is no, my guess is the reason why is I should be farther along by now. Compared to other people, I'm not as good. I'm not as, like when I hear other people pray, it's just like, I don't pray like Brett Bailey. I mean, that guy can pray. I mean, how can I be at peace with myself until I can pray like that? That's a comparison thing. That's not a foundation for our sense of self, right? "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become" what? "The righteousness of God." That's who you are. Do the math. God has invited, just like Abraham, God has invited you into a covenant relationship, shalom with your creator. And if you have given a faithful response, you add those two things together and you get righteousness. That's who you are. Math don't lie. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. All right, I want to close by going through a couple steps for how we can do this. We're going to talk about this together. Right where you are, if you just talk to a couple people, if you're on your own, you can either find someone to talk to or you can have a weird internal dialogue with yourself. It's fun. But we're going to put these three steps on the screen. First one is the truth to embrace. So this would be a truth about your sense of identity. Maybe the truth that you need to embrace is, I am not what other people think I am. I'm not what other people say I am. I am who God says I am. That's the truth about me. Maybe that's a truth you need to embrace. The second is a habit to start or stop. And sometimes the way we talk about ourselves is habitual and it's not helpful. We either talk about ourselves in terms of like we're trying to impress the people around us and we're acting like somebody we're not so people will think well of us, or we talk down about ourselves and we talk about how terrible we are and how dumb we are and how worthless we are. Both of those are lies. Stop it. We'll go back to that. Cut it out, okay? And the third one is a conversation to initiate. Maybe you just need to have a conversation with someone where you can ask some questions. And this is a self-exploration. This is not for you to get at them. This is for you to say, what do you see in me? Do you see any things that I do or the way I think? How do you think I see myself based on my behavior? And is there some correction that needs to happen so that I can see myself the way God sees me? All right, so here's what we're gonna do. I want you to just talk with people around you about which of these steps you think may be the right one for you to step into this week. Just take 2 minutes and then I'll close us out. Okay. Thank you for taking that time to have those conversations. I hope those will extend over into your lunchtime. Here's what I just want to remind us of as we close. The goal is not just like some kind of behavior modification and feel good about yourself and look inside and, you know, be your truth. The goal is, what we want to get to is the ability to have shalom with others, which sounds impossible sometimes. But if we can figure this out, we can get there, okay? So if we can establish peace with self, we can have shalom with others. We'll talk about shalom in Rome next week, and the fourth week is gonna be peace with geese, which again sounds impossible, but we're gonna get there, okay? Would you stand? Let's pray. God, thanks so much for our chance to worship together, just to be a family and to be moving in the same direction, to be patient with each other and with ourselves. And God, we're just grateful that you're present with us, Father, Son, and Spirit, right here in this place, delighting in our worship, guiding us, forgiving us, growing us. I'm grateful for all of that. And we pray that this leads to us being a church that is a city on a hill that draws people to Jesus. Would you do that in us and through us? In Christ's name we pray, amen. Go in peace. You are sent to be salt and light in a world that desperately needs Christ.